This morning I want to look at another hot topic of the Christian faith, and that is, are we in the last days? I don't know about you, when I hear that phrase, last days, it conjures up an image of the guy in a beard and a sign in the inner city screaming, repent, the end is near. But is there an answer to that question, yes or no? Can we know whether or not we are in the last days? The Bible is actually very clear about this. And if you're a student of the Word, you're already aware of these passages that I'm going to share with you. But I'd like to take you back into the book of Acts for just a moment, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Acts is the last place we see Jesus walking around on planet Earth in a live state communicating. And it says right in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, during the 40 days, and by the way, you want to circle that 40 days for me, will you? After his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. On these occasions, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. The next two verses, it says, in one of these meetings, as he was eating a meal with them, he told them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you what he promised, which is the Holy Spirit. Remember, I have told you about this before. John baptized with water, but just in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what do we know there? Jesus has been around 40 days since his crucifixion, since his resurrection, in various and sundry times appearing to his disciples. At one point, we know from Paul's testimony that he appeared to 500. And he gives them a command. These guys aren't from Jerusalem, but he tells these disciples, about 120 of them, go back into Jerusalem, stay there, and wait for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus ascends before their eyes. Now, what happens is they go back, and this is the only thing of note that I want you to catch, is they were probably in Jerusalem for a period of either 9 to 10 days, depending when you start the day counter, after the crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Acts chapter 2 records this. Immediately, these disciples leave this upper room where they've been staying and praying and waiting, and they move right out into the city of Jerusalem. And what's going on is the Feast of Pentecost, which is the Greek word for 50, and it was the word that came up from the Greek-speaking Jews would call this the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. And it's 50 days after Passover. Well, when was Jesus crucified? Passover. Remember, he was the lamb that took away the sins of the world. And there was always a slain lamb at Passover. And so, honoring what the Jewish people did with the Exodus out of Egypt thousands of years earlier with Moses. But Jesus became the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world on that day. And so there's a double meaning here. The Jewish people are celebrating the Passover 50 days after the Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. All these Jewish people would come back into Jerusalem 50 days after being there for the Feast of Passover. So there's literally hundreds of thousands of Jewish people now in the Holy City. And so on that day, God chooses Feast of First Fruits, the Holy Spirit to come on the first fruits, the church. And the church is born that day. Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 are saved. But before he preached that sermon that day, all these disciples go out, and all of a sudden when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they start speaking in a language unknown to them, another foreign language of another people. Why? Because God was announcing through them his message of his Son dying on the cross for their sins in their own language. So these pilgrims are visiting, and let's say you're, you know, if America existed, it didn't at that time, but was there, and the English-speaking people are in Jerusalem, and everybody's, you know, talking, and all of a sudden I hear a guy preaching Christ in English. What? Some people didn't know what was going on. They thought these guys were all just rambling and babbling, and they thought they were drunk. Peter gets up at that moment, before he preached his sermon where 3,000 people came to know the Lord, and Peter quotes, or says this, in these last days it will be, God declares. And what Peter is doing here is he's surmising this whole situation. The Holy Spirit's just come on the disciples. They go out into this crowded marketplace, hundreds of people, if not thousands, moving about, and these 120 people start speaking in unknown languages, and they're declaring Christ to be the Son of God. It's a powerful moment when the church is born, literally. And Peter puts it all together, and he goes, oh my gosh, this is what the prophet Joel wrote about in the Old Testament. And so he quotes Joel's passage about, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. Notice the first three words. In these last days. So the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times would come upon people in certain individuals for certain amounts of time or certain moments. But now the Holy Spirit's been poured out on all followers who have Jesus Christ. At the moment they declare Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. And so what Peter is saying, when you see what you're seeing right now, you know we have entered now into the last days. They're there. We celebrate this as Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit's available to anyone who follows God. So in answer to the question, are we in the last days? According to Peter's testimony, yes, we are. So the next obvious question is, well, if the last days started 2,000 years ago, how can we still be in the last days? These are some long last days, man. And I want to tell you, it's because God's perspective on time is a little different from ours. How many of you in your family have someone that likes to watch football on Sundays or Saturdays? Any of you? You know, I do. I mean, I watch football games, and my wife often has plans to do something, and she'll say to me, or you might say to your husband or whomever, how much time left in the game? And I'll go, they just got to the two-minute warning, honey. And my wife will always say, yeah, but how much time? Two-minute warning, sweetheart. And you know the game doesn't end for an hour and a half more, right? So when each football team uses all six, each uses their three timeouts each. Well, this is God's perspective on time. It's different from yours and mine. Peter writes and tells us in his epistle, second letter, that do not forget this one thing, my friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God isn't slow in keeping his promise. He's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He's answering like, where is God, you know? Why is he taking so long? Well, in God's economy, 2,000 years is 2 days. It can be. It reminds me of an old story. An economist is speaking with God, and he said, God, is it true that a minute to you is like 1,000 years to us? And God says, well, yeah, almost. And the economist says, well, then a penny to you must be like $1,000,000 to us. And God says, yeah, pretty close. And the economist says, well, Lord, I'd like one of those pennies, please. And God says, sure, just wait here a minute. So we view time from a finite perspective. It's important. That's why that verse that Peter wrote is important. God does not. So from the time of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, according to the Bible, we've been in the last days. Now the question that always comes up with this last days discussion or end times discussion is, when is exactly going to happen? And there are basically two responses to that. One is people get somewhat obsessed with the whole idea. What's going on, this prophecy. They're absolutely certain that they have cracked the code. And they write up charts and diagrams and timelines and plot out the last days and the end times. And it can get pretty complicated and drawings and renderings. And my whole point of doing this message this morning is that I believe at times we run the risk of getting diverted from the heart of the teachings of Jesus to you and me because of speculation. Because you know what? We're all treasure hunters, you know, at heart. It's why we loved, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know. There's something about that treasure hunt that excites us. And, you know, watching everything, you know, the tumblers fall into place. And what excites us the most? Well, after 2,000 years, that we're the generation where it all comes together. It's in our time. There was a little booklet that came out in 1988. Some of you may remember it. It was called The 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I possess this little gem right here. On this side, on borrowed time, which is the way the cover is, it's a $2 little booklet. So Edgar Wisenant, who wrote this, I don't think was out to make a fortune, I don't think. But I'll tell you what, he was all over the airwaves in 1988. I was a pretty new believer back when this came out. I was like 5-6 years into the faith. And I have to admit, I was into this. I was reading this thing, and it really made me dig and understand what I could know and what I couldn't know. And a couple more mature believers were saying, you don't get to know. And I'm like, well, man, but he makes this good argument. And one of his argument was, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the month or the year. And I confess, I mean, you know, he had me. I saved this little book as a reminder one day for a moment such as this, that it really existed and it really happened, and it sold a lot. What happened was he had predicted that in 1988, during the Feast of Trumpets, which is in September, late September, that was when Jesus was going to return. And I have to confess, that September, I was looking over my shoulder a little, you know. I did a lot of good work to get rid of some sin in my life at that point. And it didn't happen. And then he did some recalculations. He says, oh my gosh, I made an error in judgment on the Gregorian calendar. It's actually, and he writes this new book, Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. I did not buy that book. You know, and I want you to hold this thing. We can't know the day or the hour. We can know the month or the year, because there's a scripture verse I'm going to show you later that corresponds directly with that. But it surprisingly, it seems that these end time predictions always happen to be in the generation in which the writer is writing. I have yet to see a writer write something that says, I think it's going to happen 211 years from now on this day. It's always in the lifetime of the writer. One such popular Christian writer wrote these words: desolating earthquakes, sweeping fires, distressing poverty, political unrest, private bankruptcy, and widespread immorality, which abound in these last days, which obviously indicated the Lord was returning immediately. These words were written by a man by the name of William Miller in 1843. He said that Jesus' return would occur sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. He gave a one-year window. When March 22nd, 1844 arrived without any perceptible return of Jesus, there was kind of a problem for Mr. Miller. Thousands of his followers had given away their possessions. But one of his main followers realized his calculations had been off by 1 year. He had neglected something in the B.C. to A.D. rollover. But this is the part I don't understand. Instead of recalculating it to March 21st, 1845, he turns it to October 21st, 1844, 6 months ahead. And of course, in October, same thing happens, nothing happens. No arithmetic to help him out here. And you may have seen this story. In fact, I think it's been on, you know, some of the documentaries before. Upwards to 100,000 Millerites who had expected Jesus' return. They were dressed in white robes, and they climbed up, some of them, on roofs and hilltops waiting for Jesus to come. It was known as the Great Disappointment of 1844. It actually had a name. And here's the rub of the whole thing. According to one of his followers, here's this quote: the world made merry over the old prophet's predicament. Predicament. The taunts and the jeers of the scoffers were well nigh unbearable. One of the problems of this, there's two big ones for me. One of the problems of this is your testimony for Christ. You look like a kook. You know, we look like kooks. I'm always preaching on de-kookifying Christianity, you know, and making it what it is, a very strong head-based and heart-based truth. Well, Miller dies about 5 years after all this, December 20th, 1849, and almost overnight, the remnants of his followers fragmented. They gave rise to several other denominations. One was the Jehovah's Witnesses. Another was the Seventh-day Adventists. And in fact, 50 years later and beyond, an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventists updated a prophecy of Miller and claimed a biblical ETA of Jesus on April 22nd, 1959. Yes, we do torture your children in Sunday school. If you are wondering, I'm just going to put it right out there, you know. You get out of line, you pay at Sierra. Stay with me here. Okay, these guys had predicted in 1959, April 22nd. That group called itself the Davidian Seventh-day Adventists. When that thing failed to transpire, it schismed and it broke and fragmented. And one of the byproducts of that fission decided to call themselves the Branch Davidians. Interesting, huh? You see, yeah, I mean, just when we're chasing things rather than dealing here. I just read this last week about a writer, and I'm not making this up, who wrote that the building blocks for the new temple in Jerusalem, and by the way, they'll teach you, somebody told me after 9 o'clock service, when you tour the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem, in the tour they'll tell you that every stone has been cut and numbered for the new temple. But this guy, now whether that's true or not, I don't know. But this guy in his book wrote that we have all the building blocks for the new temple. They've already been constructed and numbered. And they are now being stored, as I write, in the basements of Kmarts around America. You didn't know that, Blue Light Shoppers, did you? This is the Kmart that has the cornerstone in it. NBC had a miniseries, what, 4, 5, 6 weeks ago called Revelations. Anybody catch any of that? Come on, fess up. Okay, I did. I happened to watch it, and one of the signs of the end times is a guy who cuts his finger off and he doesn't bleed. I actually saw 10 minutes of the whole miniseries, and believe it or not, the 10 minutes I watched is when the guy cuts his finger off and it doesn't bleed. He just kind of slams it in this door and it falls to the ground, and he holds his finger up and he shows it to this guy, and I'm thinking like, boy, this is bizarre. At the time, I thought perhaps it might have been the fingertip that fell into the bowl of chili at Wendy's, but... All this stuff, here's the point, all this stuff gets written and people kind of obsess with it. And yet one generation comes and another generation goes. And my concern through this whole thing is, what is the credibility of the gospel? When people who are looking are close and they're examining and they're interested, seekers, people who don't know God, hear or read what I call kooky Christianity. I'm not dispelling honest students and people that are looking at the Word and trying to understand things. I'm okay with that. I don't even mind a book here and there that kind of says, what do you think about this or what do you think about that? I get really edgy when people start getting out there, and particularly when they start naming dates, you know, or when they really get, oh, this is it. This is the generation Jesus is going to return in. You know, I even hear that from some people I really respect in the theological field at times. We know this is the generation Jesus is going to return. There's too many, and I tell you, I just bristle when I hear that. I'm just going to say, we don't. How do I know we don't? Well, let's look at the Word of God. One of the last things that Jesus said before he left this planet, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Because they asked Jesus, when's the kingdom coming? He says, not for you to know. He says, you're going to receive power. Here's the beauty of this. You're going to get the Holy Spirit come upon your life. You will be my witnesses. What is Jesus saying? One of the very last statements he makes before he leaves planet Earth. Don't rush around and speculate. It's about what's going on inside of you that counts and how you're living your life and being a witness for God. He says it's not for you to know. He even says in Mark 13, here's the passage that Edgar Wisenant, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. He says we cannot know the day or the hour. Why? Because Jesus said we can't know the day or hour. So he expounds upon that, takes a little liberty himself and says, but we can know the month or the year, you know. No, Jesus' whole implication is when you take all the scripture in context, is we can't know. Not even the angels know. Not even I, Jesus, know. So Edgar's got it figured out, but Jesus doesn't. And what does Jesus say again? Be aware, keep alert. You do not know when that time will come. What is he trying to say to us about end times? This is a warning. There is a God. I am returning. Keep alert. Be aware. Don't just get lazy and kind of go into a sleep spiritual mode. You don't know when I'm coming back. Paul even said it. You know quite well, the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. God's whole point is, I want you to be yielded to the Spirit. Be witnesses. Be about my work. Be alert. That's what we are to do. What God wants to say to us this morning, I believe, is don't engage in biblical, non-biblical, unbiblical speculation. Don't get caught up in external things. It's about what's going on inside, the inside change that God wants. It's so clear in Scripture, and boy, we love the mystery, don't we? We love the mystery. So when exactly is that end going to come? Well, the first thing we have to look at is people who obsess over it. The second thing is you got to look deal with people who... try to avoid it. You ever tried to read through the book of Revelation? I mean, it's tough. There's bizarre things, strange creatures in there. There's beasts and blood and the great whore of Babylon and bowls of sulfur and bottomless pits and dragons and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, war, pestilence, famine, and death. You know, it's not what you'd call your happy bedtime read. But I'll give you a couple reasons why you shouldn't avoid prophecy in the Bible. And the first is a real simple one. Because it's in the Bible. And we're taught, Paul teaches as he writes to Timothy, that all Scripture is given by God. Everything in that book was exactly as God intended it to be as it came down to us originally. And he's saying it's there for you. And here's something else. The second reason why you should read the book of Revelation and not avoid it and also not obsess over it is it carries the promise of a blessing. It's the only book in the New Testament where John writes here, right in the beginning of it, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and heed what is written in it, who observe it, who let their lives be shaped by it. Now that is a very interesting verse, because everything that follows after that, proceeds after that verse, is some pretty allegorical, metaphorical, symbolic language. And yet John's saying you'll be double blessed if you heed it and observe it and let your lives be shaped by it. So obviously, when John was writing and the people he was writing to 2,000 years ago, when he received this vision, had every intent for his readers to garner something and gain something from the reading of the book of Revelation. And yet, we can obsess over all the bizarreness of it and not know what it is. So there obviously is something we can get our hands on here. Daniel had prophecy that was fulfilled phenomenally. That's why it's great to go back and read. Not all of Daniel's been fulfilled, but he has some stuff in there too. And you're like, what is that all about? But it really talked about the kingdoms that were to come after the Medes and the Persians. And he nailed it right on the head. Some powerful prophetic passages that came. But here's the problem. Have any of you ever spoken something before or written something before and discovered that you weren't understood? Happens every time when you're raising kids, right? No means no. It's a novel concept with children, I know. I just read this week about a little 3-year-old girl, and her ears would pop during airline flights, and it hurt her, and she would scream out loud, and it would startle people on the airplane. So the mother was taking her on a flight, true story, taking her on a flight, and she wanted to do something about it, so she got some animal crackers for her to chew on, right, to help her ears pop. So she hands them. She goes, honey, I know that, you know, your ears hurt and I want to keep them from popping, so I got you some animal crackers. So she gives her some animal crackers, and the little 3-year-old looks at them and takes them and sticks them in her ear, you know? That's what we do with prophecy. So a couple, this is real important here, some guidelines, I think, for understanding how to read prophetic writings and apocalyptic writings, particularly Daniel and the book of Revelation. First, you have to recognize the non-literal use of symbolism, the figurative use of metaphor or allegory, all right? This literature is loaded with imagery, allegorical, apocalyptic literature, with Revelation. It's just loaded with all these images. Sometimes biblical imagery is really simple to grasp. I'll give you a couple lessons in it right now. Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved. Is Jesus saying, I'm on a hinge and I'm... That's how Jesus turns into a wooden gate? No. We all get that, right? He's saying, you know what? Heaven is walled. I am the gate you get in. I am the way in. Jesus also said, I'm the bread of life. Was he announcing that he had just become a loaf of bread? No. He was saying, I am the sustenance by which human beings must live. You're going to find your whole sustenance of life in and through me and me alone. Now, Revelation has tons of this imagery too. And one of the things you have to understand is what is a spiritual reality is that image meant to convey? What is John trying to say? You got to recognize that he's using, you know, non-literal use terms, one. You don't take them objectively. They're figurative. And so what is it trying to convey to his readers? Or did John write something that had nothing to do with the people in the first century? Well, it wouldn't make sense for him to write something that says, heed it, advise it, follow it, do it, if it didn't have application then as much as it does now, right? Stick with me on this. When you wrench things from context, bad things happen. And I can kind of give you a funny example of this. I don't know how many of you follow the NBA basketball, but it's pretty hard if you read a newspaper to not be aware of last year, the Lakers, who were the dynasty of the new millennium. They had won 3 or 4 years, and there was this big squabble going on between Phil Jackson, the coach, one of the all-time tied for the all-time NBA championships, Kobe Bryant, who had been accused of rape, and he was going through all these court proceedings and trying to play basketball, and with Shaquille O'Neal, who he was having a running feud with, and kind of had maligned Shaquille in his police interrogation when he was busted for rape. It was, you know, long, involved story, but bottom line, there was this love-hate triangle that was mostly hate between these three guys. And somehow in the midst of it, the coach and the two superstars had taken their team back to the NBA championship, and now we're on the verge of winning 4 out of 5 years, and everybody's like kind of okay with this whole mess, as long as they're winning, right? Well, the Detroit Pistons swept them in 4 games in the final and just shocked everybody. Wow. And then literally all hell broke loose in the Laker organization. Phil Jackson retires and goes. Shaquille O'Neal is traded to the Miami Heat down in South Florida. And there's just like, wow, what happened? And Kobe remains and everybody's pointing the finger at him, you know? Biggest sports story probably of 04. And now I want you to imagine, I set that scene for you, that after Jackson had left and O'Neal was traded, that you were to read these words in the LA Times covering the team. Prophetic words. The glory of the Great Lake has departed from the earth. The water beast dominates no more. LA Lakers. Okay. And the right horn, whose number was 32, let the reader understand and know, has departed and made his home verily even more southward than before. And from his new throne has brought his people from the ashes to a glory not yet known before. And the left horn has also departed, but his succession will only be momentary. And lo, he shall return to lead the water beast. And the third horn, whose number is 8, was pierced by many accusations and great turmoil. But he himself will not be cast down, and he will find vindication from his accuser, but will find no such vindication in resurrecting the water beast. For the great water beast and the lake from which it came are no more, and the timber wolves and the hornets and the kings have gathered to devour its flesh. I can write this stuff, I'm telling you. Now, you read that in the LA Times, you get a kick out of it, right? Ah, the Lakers, man! You know? You know exactly what it was talking about. There wouldn't be any question. But you put that in another century. You put that in another country. Guess what? Anytime people see the number 32 or the number 8, they're going to start freaking out, aren't they? What's that mean? And where's that go? What's happening there? So we got to get back. This, what's the spiritual reality that it's meant to convey? Well, let me give you an example of this so we can help to understand how to deal with this allegorical language. John, when he first sees Jesus in his vision in the book of Revelation, he's on the island of Patmos. He's in isolation. He's probably praying. He's caught up in a vision. And he says he sees Jesus, and one of his descriptions is his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. What's going on there? Now, you and I, in the context of our culture, would think, well, white hair, kind of a bummer, old guy, you know, infirmity. But not so. John was writing to readers who understood the Old Testament well. That was their scripture. I want to put something on the screen here. I'd like you to read this out loud with me. Gray hair, come on. Gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life. As the years go by, that's becoming more and more of one of my favorite passages in Scripture. The point of Proverbs there that Solomon wrote is that age can be associated with wisdom and right living. In this picture of Jesus, he says, I see the Son of Man or the Son of God, another title for him. He has this wisdom. It's not gray. It's white as snow. It's white as wool. He's given this picture of clarity and perfection and wisdom and power. That's what the image conveys. They understood that. Let me give you another one from the book. How many of you ever heard of the mark of the beast? Sure, it's spoken of several times in Revelation as a sign of opposition to Christ. And it's placed on what two parts of the body, the mark? Forehead and hand. In fact, here's a couple of the several verses that talk about it. No one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Revelation 20 says that those who are faithful to Jesus, they had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. I can tell you there's probably been no more controversial topic prophetically than the mark of the beast out of the book of Revelation. It is all over the book of Revelation. I mean all over speculation of what it might be, you know. Implanted microchips, barcodes. Now, I have to ask you, in John's days, would his audience have thought about microchips when they read this? So where does this idea come from? This forehead and this hand idea. Because John is writing to a people who understood to a degree what they were reading. See, we like the mystery. We want it in our time, right? Let me show you something that might shock you a little bit. Moses, in writing to the children of Israel as they're about to exit Egypt, he said, speaking of the Passover feast celebration, remember they had to stand and eat the slain lamb, and then they had to leave, and they had to mark their doors, basically the sign of the cross, and the angel of death passed over them. He says, this feast will serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the teaching of the Lord may be on your lips. For the strong hand of the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Now, Moses is talking about the purpose of this feast that they're going to celebrate every year. It's the big feast. And it's a sign on your forehead and it's a sign on your hand. Now, he's obviously not. How do you wear a feast on your forehead and on your hand? You know, we could tattoo Passover on our forehead or on our hand. Okay, I'm doing what Moses 13:9 said. It's how we remember. No. That's not what Moses meant when he talked about that. And again, these people in John's time understood the context. He's referring to the sign on their forehead as that's referring to what their thoughts and their attitudes are about what God has done. And the sign on their hand is a reflection of what you do. And how do I know that? Because right there it says that the Lord with a strong hand brought you out of Egypt. God showed you with a strong hand his power and what he did. So it's how you live. So what Moses was saying in Exodus was basically what you think, what your attitudes are of your heart, and how you live your life is going to demonstrate the significance and the meaning of this feast. See, there's probably nothing more disturbing to God than those of us that would give him lip service. Remember, if the Lord may be on your lips, we can give God lip service and go through the motions at a ceremony or a feast, but it doesn't impact our life. Isn't that easy to do? Ritual, right? We do ritual, but we don't do meaning. It's really not in our heart. And that's what Moses was exhorting his people. Well, I think in the same way, in the book of Revelation, that John is implying the same thing. You know, Revelation has 404 verses, and there are over 500 references in those 404 verses to Old Testament scripture. And I think, now there are Christians who will disagree with what I'm about to tell you. Good ones, smart ones. I believe, because I'm so stinking practical when it comes to the Word of God, that John is using this to refer to our thoughts and our attitudes and how we live our lives. And those that take the mark of the beast, now it could be a literal mark, but I'm just telling you from who John's writing to, I think the mark is those who live proudly, obstinately, turning away from the living God, in their minds, in their hearts, and they rush to do evil with their hands. And then he said, that's the mark. It's who you are, how you live. Seems to make sense in context of the readers that John was writing to. This is not speculation. This is Bible study that I'm giving you. And it was a warning to the people. Just like Moses warned the people, we're doing this for a reason. And then when we return to this contemporary stuff, we get into the kooky Christianity about microchips and scanners and barcodes. And I don't think they're helpful. You know, one well-known author wrote about the book of Revelation, and he says the mark of the beast, the number 666, is about Visa cards. I don't know if any of you ever saw this one. And he took it from Revelation 13:8. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for its number is man's number, 666. Oh man, have we heard about this, right? You see it in the movies and everything. Well, here's how he came up with this, that it was about the Visa credit card and that you shouldn't use them. That's why I only have MasterCard, by the way. He took the VI and put them together. He said it's the Roman numeral for six. Woo, that took some thinking. He took the S, Sigma, he said, was the sixth letter of the Greek alphabet, and then the A, he says, was connected with the Babylonian number six. Visa, 666. Don't use your Visa card. You have the mark of the beast. One problem. Sigma is the 18th letter of the Greek alphabet. The sixth letter of the Greek alphabet is the letter Zeta, which would mean it would have to be a Visa card, not a Visa card. You know, I mean, this is what happens when people read this. They go, oh, wow. John's not writing about technology. He wasn't telling people in the first century, hey, there's going to be this thing called a credit card. Visa credit card. Don't use it. Stay away from platinum for sure. You know why? Now, decookify for me here. Does God have a problem with credit cards? No. What does God have a problem with? Debt and greed. Debt. You know, so if your right hand causes you sin, you know, cut it off. If your left eye causes you sin, pluck it out. Jesus didn't mean that figuratively, okay? What is he saying? Sin is serious business. If your credit card causes you to stumble and sin, what do you do? Cut it out, baby. It ain't the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is what's going on in your head and your heart. Battle between good and evil. And the enemy gets us to obsess over these things, and I think it pulls us away from the more important things. Internal change. Now, the most important thing I can say about the end times is this. For those of us who follow Jesus, there really are no end times. That is the good news. The return of Jesus is the only thing in this entire world that is really worth hoping for. Now, I know, because I'm like you, I feel all the temptations and all the draw to the world and the beauty of the day, and I'm a little bummed when it's a little too windy and I want it warmer or whatever, you know, and all those things. You know, wouldn't it be nice to drive that car, and wouldn't it be nice to have this job, and wouldn't it be nice to go on that vacation, and wouldn't it be nice to have a flat stomach again? My wife's going, again? You know what? The reality of this time that we spend together on Sunday morning, and what I'm passionate about here, is that God's word is true and Jesus is coming again. And you know what? It's going to happen in one of two ways. He's literally going to return. The Bible says when he came as a lamb. But he's going to return as the Lion of Judah. And all of us are excited about that. Oh, yeah, it's going to happen when I'm alive. Well, guess what? Probably not. The odds are against it, at least. Most of you are going to meet Jesus when you die. And he promises to be there. Because I go and prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come and return to get you. And if this were not true, I would not tell you. And when Jesus says, if this were not true, I would not tell you, you can take it to the bank. And what's beautiful about his metaphor that he uses for coming for us is he calls us coming for his bride. Now, I don't like the metaphor of being called a bride. I don't. I'm uncomfortable with that. All right? But I understand what he's saying. It's such an intimate relationship between God and his chosen ones that it's a marriage feast of the bridegroom, the Son of God, and his bride. And he brings them together. That's a cool thing. That's a cool thing. One final thought. Peter writes extensively about the day when Jesus returns. He calls it the day of the Lord. And he says, I want to remind you that in the last days there will be scoffers who will laugh at the things that Dan is preaching this morning and do every evil thing they desire. And this will be their justification. Jesus promised to come back, did he? Where is he? Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly the same. That is the intoxication of the world, you know, that we're ever living, never dying creatures, and that we can just kind of go on forever in this life. We kind of live with that illusion, the illusion of permanence. So what does this passage teach me? There will always be skeptics and naysayers about the returning Lion of Judah. And then in verse 9, he explains, for those of you who just think this thing's going to go on forever and ever, he says again, here's why. The Lord isn't being slow, as some people think. He's being patient for your sake. He's giving everyone more time to repent. Remember, in God's economy, what? It's 2 days since Jesus died. He hasn't even begun to exhibit his patience. And remember, the Lord is waiting, verse 15, that people will have time to be saved. And then he goes on, makes it real clear. Oh, excuse me. There's your fill-ins. God is not late, as the accusation would come. He's loving. But he goes on and he says, and this is Peter. Remember, Paul wrote almost the same thing. But the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly as a thief. You know, somebody breaks into your home. You're not there waiting. Here's a surprise when you find out your stuff's been stolen. Again, reminder, his return will be a complete surprise. Even our death. Right? And he says in this great verse, this is the one that I saw this week that I really liked, that I'd never seen this before. You should look forward to that day and hurry it along. Two things I want to say about that. One, this day should be a day of celebration. You know what the Bible teaches you? That the day you die should be the greatest day of your life. You're in Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It really is. It won't feel like it for us. I'm dying. I'm dying. I'm sure that's how a baby felt coming out of that warm womb. I'm going in someplace and I don't want to go. Okay? It's a celebration. But also I want you to notice where that thing, hurry it along. Interesting, huh? How do we hurry it along? Well, Peter says in that very passage, he says, everything is going to be destroyed. He says these scary things about the day of the Lord. You know, the heavens and the earth are going to melt away like wax. I mean, God is going to do some big, powerful things. And he says, and I think what he's saying here is because God is so big and so powerful, and the end times are going to come, and he's going to deal with evil, and he's going to deal with sin, and he's going to judge the world, the living and the dead. What kind of people ought you to be? I'll tell you what, he says you ought to live holy and godly lives. How about the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God? Amen? Yeah. Duh. You know, we forget how big God is. He is who he is. I mean, to me, the greatest pride that denies God exists, or at least denies that the Son died for my sins. Oh, man. When that curtain gets peeled back and you're face to face with that reality, that the Word of God and every preacher you've ever heard that's preached the true Word has talked to you about, you're going to go, oh, bummer. It's true. And that's why Peter says here, you know, hey, this should affect how you live, because how you live is going to impact the people that you live around. And as you impact the people you live around, there's a certain number, the Bible says. We don't know what it is, but when we get there, boom, that's it. He's coming. It's time. The turnstiles have turned. Oh, there it is. Bing, I'm going. I'm coming in now. There's a time. The Father knows it. And so he says, in the meantime, grow in the special favor and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know what? We should grow in grace and understanding. And I want to just emphasize this as I close. What does it mean to grow in grace? It means to remember every single day of your life as often as you can think about it, particularly when you catch yourself sinning and you cry out to God for forgiveness. You remember, it's his grace and his death on the cross that forgives you and gives you entrance into heaven. Nothing that you've ever done. It is that good. You don't have to sweat it that he's going to look at your resume to figure out if you earned your way in. But he says, as a result of that great gift, live with understanding. And that understanding is to what? Obey me. Learn to obey me. Learn to obey me. Paul says, watch out. I mean, Peter says, this is great. This is the last one. Just as our beloved brother Paul wrote you with the wisdom God gave. He said, Paul talked all about this in all his letters in the New Testament. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and you know what? People twisted it. False teachers out there twisted it. Speculators taking it and turning it upside down and getting you off the path of the real message, which is what? God loves you enough to die for your sins, and he's asked you to live a life worthy of that call. That's it. Chuck the speculation. Be aware, be alert, he is coming again. Live in reverential fear of that, not because he's going to punish you, but that it's true and that he's going to melt the world and the heavens. And you get to live this life now, hopefully doing and trying to be what Jesus called you to be. And if he says, I'm warning you ahead of time so you can watch out and not be carried away of the errors of these wicked people. I don't want you to lose your secure footing. Keep fast to the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. The Lamb of God who was slain to take the sins of the world is returning as the Lion of Judah. That is good news for us that know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that what I'm speaking here is true. And as a result of this truth, that we can know with certainty that we belong to you, that we don't have to earn it, that we trust it, and we trust you in faith to turn our sins over to you at the cross. May we be a humble people. May we live godly lives that are filled with obedience. And Lord, as we do that, it will impact the world around us. Help us to be humble in that journey. Help us not to be kooks. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. See you next week.
If the ushers could please come forward and take the offering, and when the basket passes, you please stand.
To live in the truth, I want to be the light.